In her book entitled The Gift of Thanks, author Margaret Visser cites a study which observed how parents teach their children to say hi and goodbye and thanks. The children in the study spontaneously said hi 27% of the time, goodbye 25% of the time, and thanks 7% of the time. In turn, parents had to prompt their children to say hi 28% of the time, goodbye 33% of the time, and thanks 51% of the time. Reminds me of the story of the grandparents who took their three-year-old grandson to Chuck E. Cheese's for pizza and rides. And when the evening ended, his grandmother buckled him into his car seat and said, "Now be sure to say thank you to Papa." And there was silence. Nothing was said. No reaction at all. So the grandmother said again, "Did you hear me? Be sure to say thank you to Papa." Again, there was silence. So the grandfather spoke up and said, "You know, Papa really enjoys doing nice things for grandchildren, especially those who say thank you." More silence. "Did you hear Papa?" he asked then, and the little boy said, "Uh-huh." But there was still no thank you. Finally, the grandfather said, "Are you ignoring me?" And his response was, "I'm thankful, Papa. I just don't want to say it." You know, as this study reveals to us, and in this illustration proves, children have a difficult time saying thanks. Now, why is this? Well, one reason suggested is that most children learn to say thank you even before they know what it means, and that's understandable. They don't know what thank you means. Visser writes this: eventually, when children have matured and been further educated, they will come to be able to feel the emotion that the words express. The words come first, the feelings later. And so based on this research, Visser concludes that learning to be thankful involves a steep learning curve. She writes, "In our culture, Thanksgiving is believed to be, for most children, the very last of basic social graces they acquire." But Visser also notes that although we have to grow in the practice of giving thanks, once we learn to give thanks, once we learn to be grateful, most people seldom forget it. This is what she states. "Such phrases like thank you become so ingrained in us that they last when almost everything else has been forgotten. In states of aphasia, which is a disorder that affects the brain and the language, the ability of people to speak," and then she continues, "or in people suffering from Alzheimer's disease, these little phrases often survive the shipwreck of other memories." Now, it's not only children that have a hard time learning to say thank you. So do adults. Many have failed to cultivate the attitude of gratitude in their lives. I read something this past week that proves this. Back in 1977, artist Ron Janoff was given the assignment of recreating the Apple icon to make it more attractive. Evidently, his boss was a personal friend of Stephen Jobs, and Stephen asked him to take the icon and do something with it, and so Ron's boss gave it to him to work on. And of course, Ron crafted the Apple as we know it today, you know, with a healthy bite taken out of it, and the rest is history. It's one of the logos that is recognized around the world. When Janoff was asked about the thanks he received for creating Apple's lasting image, he replied with this: "Not even a Christmas card." Can you imagine that? Now, for we who are Christians, we have every reason in the world to be thankful and to not hold it back, to have a continuous attitude of gratitude. And that is because we know God as our Savior and Creator. We know Him as our Father and Sustainer. The great psalmist, King David, I suggest to you, possessed an attitude of gratitude. And I think it comes out in many, many of his psalms. And one that I want us to look at this morning, one of my favorites, I think will prove this. It is Psalm 103. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the 103rd chapter of the book of Psalms. I love this psalm. I've preached on it several times in the 28 years that I've been here. I'm so encouraged by it, and this time of the year just brings me back to it again. Now, many see Psalm 103 as truly one of the great psalms. There's 150 psalms, and in many minds today, this one is toward the top. For example, the Wycliffe Bible commentary states, and I quote, "This hymn of praise is without peer in all the world's literature. The manner of expression and the depth of insight are remarkable for one living prior to the coming of Christ." Also, Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, called Psalm 103 a Bible within itself. That's how he referred to it, a Bible within itself. And went on to say that it contains, quote, "too much for 1,000 pens to write." So obviously he enjoyed this particular psalm. Now, by way of background, let me point out several things to you. First of all, we know that David is the author of Psalm 103 because its superscription or title tells us so. It's obvious. It says that right there, a psalm of David. But as to when he wrote this psalm, we have no idea, none whatsoever. I would like to think that he wrote these marvelous verses late in his life when he could look back and speak from experience concerning God's goodness in his life. Second, someone has called Psalm 103 David's Hallelujah Chorus, because nowhere do you read a word of complaint in this psalm, nowhere whatsoever. And there are no requests made of God in this particular psalm. What we see instead is a psalm of perfect praise and thanksgiving. David was able to forget his troubles, and we all know that he had many troubles throughout his lifetime, but he was able to forget his troubles and focus entirely on the numerous blessings that came to him from God. I think you would agree with me that this is often uncharacteristic of Christians today. Sadly, what has happened is that Christians, and I at times would have to include myself, we become so preoccupied with our troubles and so anxious about our burdens that the end result is that we give little or no thought to the blessings of God in our lives. We've got to guard ourselves against that. Third, Psalm 103 contains 22 verses, the same number of verses as there are in the Hebrew alphabet. And in their original form, these verses were of uniform length and all contained two lines each. And then fourth and finally, by way of background information, Psalm 103 is what is called an envelope psalm because it ends in exactly the same way that it begins. That is, the subject matter is enveloped between the opening and closing words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." This use of the envelope technique is a poetic way to remind us that we should never, never be done with this theme. In other words, the act of thanksgiving, the act of praising God should be a regular spiritual exercise, one that Christians do beyond Thanksgiving Day. Now let's turn our attention to Psalm 103. In these verses, we learn from David what an attitude of gratitude looks like. He shows us by example that an attitude of gratitude will be marked by three specific actions. The first is an attitude of gratitude remembers that God is the source of one's blessings. The attitude of gratitude remembers that God is the source of one's blessings. Now, as we already noted, David started and ended in verse 1 and 22 with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And in so doing, David wanted everyone to know that God and God alone was the source of his blessings. Now, I think you would agree with me that because we live in such an affluent society, that we can take God for granted at times. Many are quick to attribute their material prosperity to a good paying job or to a bullish stock market. Or they may be quick to attribute their physical health to good medicine or medical care. Yet we must never forget that behind everything that comes into our lives is the person of God. We owe all of our blessings to Him and Him alone. Now, to back this up, David unveils the splendor of God's person by zeroing in on three areas. First, he draws our attention to God's benefits. Look at verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Now, God's people are not to live in the past, but they are to use the past to give them encouragement for today and for the future. And so what we see David doing is recalling five special benefits that were his by virtue of his relationship to God. And I remind you that these same five benefits that we're going to look at in these verses are ours as well this morning, having come from the hand of God. So let's take a closer look at them. David begins by telling us in the first part of verse 3 that it is God who pardons all your iniquities. What a great way to start. Now, it's not surprising that David starts here because this is the foundation of everything else when you think about it. Our greatest problem is the guilt that we feel because of our sin. That's the greatest problem that we deal with. And our greatest need is to know forgiveness from the Lord. Notice that David says that God forgives all our iniquity. I love that. All our iniquity. That's wonderful news, is it not? I think it is. Some of us have really blown it big time with the Lord, like David did in his relationship, especially his sinful relationship with Bathsheba. But David could rejoice because he knew that God forgives all our iniquities, past, present, and future sin, no matter how horrible they may be. That's benefit number one. Second, David tells us in verse 3 that it is God who heals all your diseases. The Hebrew word for diseases appears 7 times in the Old Testament and always refers to physical disease. So what is David saying here? In typical Hebrew poetic parallelism, David is contrasting God's spiritual blessing of forgiving sins with God's physical blessing of healing diseases. In other words, David was merely rehearsing for himself the fact that God had healed all of his prior illnesses. So whether this healing came directly from God or through medical help, David is simply restating here what Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, which is that the Lord is ultimately responsible for our physical healing. In that verse, we read God telling the Israelites the following: "See that I am He, and there's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." Yes, He's the one who gives life as well as takes it away. Then he continues, God says this: "I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." So if you were seriously sick at one time and are now healthy, then give thanks to the Lord. As well, even if you have never been seriously ill, you still have had times of sickness and have been restored, and so likewise, you are to give thanks to the Lord. One more thing here. Remember that any healing in this life is limited. It's temporary. Our ultimate healing comes when we are raised, immortal, incorruptible. On that happy resurrection day when Jesus comes and the dead in Christ rise first, then at last we will be totally and completely and finally healed once and for all when we are given new bodies. So between now and then, give thanks to the Lord for every bit of healing that you experience. David goes on to tell us thirdly in verse 4, it is God who redeems your life from the pit. To redeem means to rescue from danger in a time of trouble. The pit here refers to death itself, at least to a danger that almost brought you to death. What David is praising God for here is the fact that God had preserved his life from death. And the same is true of us today. Do you realize that God has preserved you to this very moment and has protected your step, every step along the way? I think that often we are too careless in our thinking about God's protection, as if we were in charge of everything. We are not, my friends. It is because of God that this past week no one robbed you or broke into your home and physically harmed you. It was because of God that your car wasn't rear-ended and totaled and you ended up in the hospital. It was because of God that your identity, wasn't stolen and your bank accounts, drained, and with the result that you ended up out on the street. Yes, there are so many ways in which God has literally redeemed your life from the pit. We are told fourthly in verse 4 that it is God who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. You know, in our day, only kings and queens wear crowns, but it is the privilege of every Christian to be crowned with something far greater, and that is with loving kindness and compassion. The crown reminds us of our position as a child of God. And in particular, I think what David means by this is that it is God's nature to pour out his love upon his children. Instead of being a cold, uncaring, indifferent God, he's a warm, tender-hearted, gracious God who delights to bless us and does so by providing these numerous benefits that David reminds us of in these verses before us. That's the kind of God he is. And then finally, speaking about God's benefits, David writes in verse 5 that it is God who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. You know, the satisfaction that the world brings to us is only temporary. It's only temporary. It is here today, gone tomorrow. But the satisfaction that God brings to life is truly lasting. I believe David is testifying to the fact that as a believer grows older in physical years, life gets gooder and gooder, if you will. Not that we escape life's problems. We still have to deal with those problems, but that the longer you walk with God, you experience truly the good things in life. Learn from this, that the devil has no happy old people. He doesn't have happy old people. Only the Lord does. Yes, God says to his fading, frail, you know, feeble children, I will give you whatever you need so that you can be renewed like the eagle to the day that you die. Now, having shared these five benefits that God bestows upon his children, David takes one of them, God's compassion, and develops it further. This he does in a twofold fashion. First, David reminds us that God is quick to manifest his compassion to undeserving sinners. Look with me beginning in verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, David, of course, is focusing in on God's compassion toward Israel, not only when he rescued, you know, them from Egypt, but also all during their history. And David is saying that even when the Israelites were prone to rebel against God, God, in his compassion, forgave them again and again and again. And the same is true for you and me today. God's compassion toward us never ceases, even though we have a tendency to rebel against him again and again. Now, what David does next is that he begins to unfold for us just how great God's compassion is towards undeserving sinners. He shows us that God's compassion is unlimited in its scope. First, he reveals the height of God's compassion in verse 11. Look at it. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. How far are the heavens above the earth? Well, the distance, of course, is immeasurable. So David looked up to the heavens and said that God's love reached that high and even higher than that when it comes to us. In other words, it's limitless, my friends. That's the kind of love that God has for us. Second, David speaks of the breadth of God's compassion in verse 12. Look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Well, no one knows. It can't be measured. The distance is endless. And that, David says, is how far the Lord has removed our transgressions from us. God's love has put this unlimited space between us and our sins. Third, we read of the depth of God's compassion in verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So God loves us like a father loves his own children. And we who are fathers understand that we have a love for our children. We'll do anything for them. We will lay down our life if necessary for our children. And so David uses this comparison to speak of God's love for us. Finally, we read of the length of God's compassion beginning in verse 14. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And his place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. You see, our human existence, David compares to that of dust, to that of grass, flowers that fade away with the passing of time. Seems like every single year around this time of the year, I go around and pull up all the dead flowers. The flowers that I planted back in the spring, Diane and I planted back in the spring that were beautiful, that were alive for months, but now they're dead. And so our life is like that. It comes and goes with the passing of time. But the love of God, notice David says, is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, after reading these verses describing God's compassion, one can see why David responded as he did with heartfelt gratitude. Well, notice finally David speaks of God's sovereignty, not only his benefits and his compassion, but thirdly, his sovereignty in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. To say that God is sovereign is simply to say that God is God, and he is, my friends, and that he rules over all his creation, both visible as well as invisible. So practically speaking, God's sovereignty assures the Christian of the ultimate victory over our enemies, over the evil that Danny spoke about during communion, and especially over Satan himself. And this attribute of God's sovereignty also guarantees the absolute fulfillment of all of God's word, and in particular, the promises that he makes to his children. So this look in Psalm 103 at who God is and what he does for us teaches us a very important principle, and that is an attitude of gratitude begins by remembering that God is the source of one's blessings. Second, we learn from Psalm 103 that an attitude of gratitude responds with thanksgiving and praise to God. You not only remember his blessings, but then you got to have a response toward these blessings, and that is one of thanksgiving and praise to God. Let me ask you, what can we bring to God that he really values? What can we bring to him? Can we offer him our money? Yes, we can, and we should, you know, because that's what he wants us to do, and the New Testament teaches us that. But he really doesn't need it, does he? God doesn't need our money. Why? Because he owns, you know, the cattle on a thousand hills, as well as the Cadillacs in a thousand garages. He owns them all, my friends. Can we offer him our service? Yes, but God can accomplish his work with or without us. So what can we bring to him that he really would value? We can bring him our thanksgiving and praise. And that's what David did. Six times in this psalm, we read the words, "Bless the Lord." Now let's think for a moment about the words, "bless the Lord." When God blesses us, are we not better off because of that? For sure. We most definitely are when God blesses us. So when we bless God, does the same happen to him, that he's better off because we bless him? Of course not. And that is because he's already perfect. Blessing God does not make him any better off. Rather, when David speaks of blessing God, he's expressing gratitude and admiration. In other words, to say bless the Lord means to delight God's heart by expressing thanksgiving and praise for all he is and all that he has done. Now, as you look closely at this psalm, you see David constructing for us, if you will, a circle of thanksgiving and praise in which he calls for everyone in God's creation to break forth in a doxology of gratitude. The first link in the circle is the individual believer. In this case, David. Psalm 103 opens in verses 1 to 5 with a monologue by David in which he lifts his thanksgiving and praise to God as he remembers what the Lord has done for him personally. And we looked at those verses. The second link in this circle of gratitude is God's people as a whole. In this case, it would be the nation of Israel. David is calling the Jewish nation in verses 6 through 19, one over which he ruled, to thank and praise God for his constant compassion and care and provision for them as a nation. And the third link in this circle of thanksgiving and praise is that of the unseen heavenly beings called angels. We see David calling them to participate as well in thanking and praising God in verses 20 and 21. Look at these two verses. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. So he calls the angelic hosts as well to join in the praise of God. And then finally, David calls for universal praise by declaring that all created beings everywhere ought to be thanking and praising the Lord. We see this in verse 22. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So the second truth that David teaches us about the attitude of gratitude is that it responds with thanksgiving and praise to God. By the way, there is a difference, a slight difference between thanksgiving and praise. They're essentially the same, but there is a slight difference. Thanksgiving is private and personal. Praise is public. Thanksgiving is directed to someone. Praise is spoken about someone. It could be illustrated this way. Men, if your wife cooks you a very, delicious and much appreciated meal, I'm sure you're going to respond by saying, thanks to her. You're going to express your appreciation. That's the act of thanksgiving. But if you go to work the next day and start telling your coworkers, just how great a cook your wife is, and you're just telling them about that, that's praise. That's praise. So as applied to our relationship to God, when he does something wonderful for you, you are to thank him for it. But as well, you are not to keep it to yourself. You are to tell others publicly about it so that they in turn can share with you in your joy. So I encourage you to do both. Give thanks and give praise. Thank God for his goodness in your life and then praise him publicly as well. So an attitude of gratitude begins with you remembering that God is the source of your blessings. It is then followed with you responding with thanksgiving and praise to God. And then finally, we see that an attitude of gratitude reciprocates with a life pleasing to God. An attitude of gratitude reciprocates with a life pleasing to God. Unfortunately, the tendency for many of us is that after remembering God's blessings and responding, with gratitude, we go back to living life the way that we want to live it, without giving any thought to what God wants for us. But according to Psalm 103, God's goodness demands not only our thanksgiving, but also what we could call our thanksliving. And how is thanksliving revealed? David tells us three times. Look with me at verse 11. This is what we see there in the second part of it. So great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Verse 13. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17, we read this. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So our thanksgiving is shown in our daily fear of God. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Well, to fear God is to revere God for his holy character and then to reciprocate by living a holy life ourselves. I think what David is seeking to show us here is that one of the best ways that we can sincerely show our thanks to God is not only by verbalizing it, but also as well by having a pleasing walk before him. In other words, the quality of our thanksgiving will be in proportion to the quality of our lives. I don't think it's a coincidence that when Paul lists in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the characteristics of unbelievers in the last days that we read in this list, the words ungrateful and unholy, and they're side by side in that particular list. So if ungratefulness and unholiness are characteristic of unbelievers, then gratefulness or thankfulness and holiness should mark the lives of believers today. Does it characterize your life today? Does God receive from you both thanksgiving as well as thanks living? Now let me say in closing that as our nation sets aside this Thursday as Thanksgiving Day, I urge all of us as believers in Jesus Christ to make this day even more special and pleasing to the Lord by practicing an attitude of gratitude that is marked by these three things that we looked at this morning. First of all, remembering that God is the source of our blessings. So a good exercise would be for you to set aside some time this week to reflect over all the blessings, at least the most significant blessings, that you have experienced from the hand of God this past year. Second, follow this up by responding with thanksgiving and praise to God. That is, not only take the time personally to thank God for all that he's done for you this past year, but also praise him publicly as opportunity arises. You can do this as a family, by the way. You can use the special meal in which you are gathered together to take a couple minutes and just share publicly some of the things that you're truly, truly thankful for, and praise God for it. And then third and finally is that of reciprocating with a life pleasing to God. Let me suggest here that one way you can do this is by pinpointing an area in your life that is not what it ought to be. And we all have those areas. Every one of us has one or two or many more. And to recognize that and to take one of those areas and commit it to the Lord, asking him to show you what needs to change so that your life and your words reflect your thanksgiving to God. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to open it up for a couple minutes, because we still have a couple minutes, and having given you an opportunity this morning, this Sunday before Thanksgiving, to offer your word of thanksgiving and praise to God for whatever you want to say publicly to the Lord and to the encouragement of all of us. So you think about that, and I'm going to close first with prayer. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, we were reminded of that just shortly ago when Danny led us in communion and we reflected over the sacrifice of Jesus in our behalf. Oh, Lord, how thankful we are for that. We thank you for a Savior who was willing to die for us, Lord, to lay down his life and to shed his blood so that we can be brought into a relationship with you, Lord. And Lord, because of this, as your people now, we go through life and you're just so gracious to us in so many, many ways. And so, Lord, please accept from our hearts this attitude of gratitude. I pray that it's sincere and real, and Lord, that you are pleased by that which you see in us. And Lord, may it be a reality not only this week and especially on Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, but Lord, may it be something that characterizes all of us because of our relationship to you. So, Father, accept our thanks. And Lord, may you be glorified now through the testimonies that will be given by your people. In Jesus' name, amen.